Hello again, dear confrères, members of the Stigmatine Laity, and as always, any chance listener who happens by. Welcome all. We are developing this spirituality course on the Stigmatine Charism being motivated and rooted in the mystery of the Most Blessed Trinity, at least the way St. Gaspar seemed to have understood it. So part one was simply a review or a meditation on a number of his texts from his spiritual diary, his letters, and also his own constitutions. This second part was written in a time in which the whole church was inspired by the theology of hope of a Lutheran, Jürgen Moltmann. And he developed with Ernest Bloch the philosophy of hope. Bloch was an atheist and a communist, but he understood, he reread scripture. For example, he said Moses was like a rabble-rouser creating strikes and fighting the administration. Paul invented Christ as God. He was really the Son of Man, and Paul made him the... So even in the Bloch level, it was a bit questionable. But Moltmann, the great evangelical, developed very beautifully a theology of hope, which was just repeated this past year on the 40th anniversary of its writing. It's really worth reading. There are many areas in that, particularly Moltmann's treatment of Christ in Gethsemane and Christ on the cross. It's really an incredible job. So what I'll try to do here is apply, hopefully not the new theology, but maybe understanding these principles that were always present in the scriptures and fan them out a little bit, if possible, for our understanding in the charism of St. Gaspar Bertone. So part two is towards a theology of Father Bertone's hope. Now remember, the overall theme is the ministry of the Blessed Trinity. So as an introduction, we could say hope and kenosis are born in emptiness. I'll try to explain that. We've mentioned this often regarding John of the Cross. But we are spiritual beings, not spiritual havings. For example, if a spiritual having wanted to do for the greater, ever greater having, he'd be either avaricious or a glutton. But a spiritual being is one who would try to give up some of the blessings of God in order to reach the God of the blessings, not only in his own life, but more especially in the lives of people he serves. Our discipline is the people we serve, to be available, to try to prepare ourselves, even times we have not yet experienced. Well, the two authors that St. Gaspar quoted perhaps more than anyone else after Scripture would be St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Ignatius of Loyola. It seems that Father Bertone's basic spirituality called holy abandonment and his broad concept of apostolic mission flow from St. Ignatius. The idea is total self-giving, and this is the image of the Trinity, God handing over his only begotten, most beloved, gave up his only begotten Son so that we might have a chance at eternal life. One specific contribution of St. Thomas is the Stigmatine founder's idea of the apostolic missionary as an instrument in the hands of Jesus himself. The old example would be Michelangelo. As you know, he supposedly spent 4 years on his back painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. If you ever go there and the lights are on, you'll need sunglasses. It's an extraordinary composition renewed in recent years by Japanese scientists. It's a magnificent work, and it's a four-year task, and to think of it. But if that paintbrush was not in the hands of Michelangelo, with his brain and his talent, none of this could have happened. The idea being, the more united one is to the principal cause, the more effective can his work and life be. And that is the so-called instrumental cause. And St. Thomas shows that regarding the humanity of Christ. It's called a conjoined instrument because it's been assumed by the Most Blessed, by the second person of the Trinity. The sacraments are instruments of God's grace, a continuation of the incarnation in history, but as a separated instrument, meaning that they do not have hypostatically united to them Jesus Christ, but in some way, in our belief, they do communicate his power and his grace. So this are some of the basic ideas in the idea of the theology of hope that come to us from St. Thomas Aquinas. A further contribution lies, then, in the theological spirituality of hope. St. Thomas brought together theological hope, the gift of fear of the Holy Spirit, and the beatitude of poverty. One of the clearer commentaries of this would be the Carmelite doctor St. John of the Cross, who was trained under the great Carmelite theologians of Salamanca. He was called the doctor of nada, nothing, to give up everything on earth, which is nothing, for the hope in God, who is everything. The doctor of nada wrote in his Ascent of Mount Carmel, which is his kind of introductory document, all possession is contrary to hope. The more the soul hopes in aught else, the less will it hope in God. The virtue of hope then produces an emptiness, for it has to do with that which is not possessed. This is also found in his classic, The Dark Night of the Soul. What are we saying here? In hope, we have not yet achieved the full object of what we hope for. But St. Thomas gives as the accompanying gift of the Holy Spirit to this theological hope the gift of fear. Not servile fear, of afraid of punishment, not human fear, like the West Side Story, where you had to commit a crime to be accepted of human respect, but filial fear. And if I'm not overstepping my bounds, I have a good example I might offer that taught me what filial fear was. One time in high school, I brought my report card home and showed it to my father. As he looked at the dismal record, and the look on his face made me fear him, not that he was going to lick me, but that I had so deeply disappointed him. It was just a very moving instant in my life. But it does represent a little bit maybe what the gift of fear is. It's the fear of offending somebody you love. It's also very present in many marriages and certainly in many businesses and people who really respect who's ever sharing life with them and would really not want to directly offend them. Just living together, sometimes we offend each other, but not to engineer ways of tormenting somebody. And then the beatitude of poverty. God has no substitutes. He's a very jealous God. He wants all. It's like a jilted lover or a jealous lover. He has chosen us, and now, of course, he wants all of us. So in our own time, Multman made nothingness the springboard for hope. And this has already been the theme of some Catholic philosophers, such as Gabriel Marcel. He vigorously denounced any social system that forever emphasizes having over being. And he had in mind directly, I believe, exaggerated communism and exaggerated capitalism. If a man is more interested in the stock market than in his own family, this would be some indication of what we mean here. Whereas to surrender aspects of one's being to make it better, to be of more service to somebody else, would help us understand what Marcel is talking about. So whatever offers a program of always corresponding to the ever-increasing demands of human beings is a dead end. We are infinite in our desires, but very limited in our ability to achieve. In such a system, Marcel wrote, humanity becomes totally absorbed in the sphere and the mania of having, which will always be divisive. They used to say, private property deprives others. In some of these big corporate places that take over an entire place, I think of the Stanton families in the United States and maybe the Rockefellers. They were around when some rich commodities were up for grabs and they grabbed them. And generations of their families have benefited by this, but the countries have not. Anyway, in such a system, one loses consciousness of the sphere of being, and being is the only area that can unite humanity, as all share in the same being. We even say Jesus was like us in all things save sin. Being is the only legitimate sphere of hope. Having is the enemy of hope. If you have it all, there's nothing to hope for. But none of us does, and on earth no one ever will. The late Thomist Joseph Pieper, a great Austrian philosopher who gave his life to the Catholic University in America, or Georgetown, made a career, if you can believe this, out of the cardinal virtues. He wrote books on hope and books on fortitude, books on leisure. A real insightful philosopher, one you have to read very slowly. Well, he had a magnificent philosophy of hope at this same time, inspired by Moltmann and also by the communist Ernst Bloch. He makes a clear distinction between fundamental, absolute, and the genuine, unique hope on the one hand, then on the other hand, the common, everyday, particular, ordinary hopes. These common hopes have as their object something determined, precise, that pertains to the sphere of this world. For example, somebody could really hope for a nice spaghetti feed. But once he or she has had it, they may not want to hear about spaghetti for a few more days. I think of Thanksgiving turkey. You have it once, and that's usually good for the year for many, many people. The fundamental hope, though, has for its object something that has no limitation, also found in this world, but which draws us out of it. There is a proportion existing between common everyday hopes and the fundamental hope. The more that these lesser hopes are realized, the fundamental hopes grows weaker and weaker. The more we have, the less we pray, or the less we need, or the less we miss. It is precisely in the delusion of secondary hopes that there comes about the powerful appeal to enter the best vital sphere of genuine hope. We could translate this to the political world in a sense. How many isms came down the pike in the last century or so? Communism, fascism, and exaggerated capitalism. And yet, there's not a lot of happiness in their wake. There's great division, great separations, constant bickering, and an increase of violence. Among the liberation theologians, they made the object of hope political. Some saw the connection between the poor and hope, for example. They could see this in the liberation theology. A Brazilian Protestant thinker, Rubem Alves, noted that for the prophet, even the time of captivity is a time when it is possible to remain human, provided one is neither dominated by the bitterness of despair nor overcome, domesticated by the flesh parts of captivity that create the contradiction of the happy slave. There is no happy slave. The erotic enjoyment of life makes hope impossible, the great good you have all available. The living of the evangelical councils are presented as leading one to union with God, the ultimate hope. Now, in the search for meaning, the great author told us the only ones that survived the prison camp were those who had some kind of a hope. Something motivated them to get up the next day and to keep going, waiting for the day of liberation. It seems to be an experiential realization that if we can keep alive hope in bad illnesses or deep pain and so on, they sometimes pass, and we are then enabled to go forth with greater vigor and greater self-assurance. So the general analysis of today's situation, Alves said, which is religious in nature. Now, that's no longer true. During the time of the liberation theology, they were using religion. Love conquers all, and all of these kinds of things, like the great Dr. Martin Luther King in the United States. He was something of a minister. And he spoke of Christ liberating sinners. And for him, the sinners were the oppressive structures of government, armies, and so on. So this today's situation, which was 40 years ago, it was a religious context. We don't have that anymore. So in a certain sense, the challenge is greater. Whereas the good of neighbor and the structures created by them in that time were religiously motivated. And the two real enemies that they experienced in liberation theology, on the one hand, the all-consuming desire for profit, and on the other hand, the undying thirst of power with the intention of imposing one's will upon others. In order to characterize better each of these attitudes, one can add the expression, at any price. In other words, we are faced with the absolutizing of human attitudes with all of its possible consequences, not all of which are noble. Since these attitudes can exist independently of each other, they can also be separated. However, in today's world, both are indissolubly united, with one or the other predominating. I think of the story of the prison camps, where the effort was to try to break the human will, destroy the human will. And you wonder why, for example, even more were not machine gunned. Many were gassed, but a visit to Auschwitz would really show you what a terrible world that must have been. So in order to characterize better these attitudes, one can add the expression at any price. These attitudes can exist independently, and now they seem to, and we could have people with a split personality, right? For example, within the prison, people who betrayed other prisoners for their own personal benefit. Obviously, though, not only individuals fall victim to this double attitude of sin, nations and blocks of nations can do so also. And this favors the introduction of the so-called structures of sin that make the nonsense of life take hope out of a life. And that beautiful poem by Edward Markham, it's a kind of a protest poem called A Man with the Hole. And it's written to honor the working classes of the centuries. And he has a very significant line in there, "Whose breath blew out the hope in that brain?" And this is so different than the Anuim, the poor of the Old Testament. They've lost everything else, and their only hope is God. So many are inspired solely or emphatically or exaggeratedly by economics or politics, and these are real forms of idolatry. The idolatry of money, ideology, class, technology, and so on. This is found in the beautiful papal letter Sollicitudo Rei Socialis of December 30th, 1987. We might add today pornography. These forms of idolatry of money, ideology, class, technology, and pornography. In his time, St. Gaspar noted when we began this reflection, on July 24th, 1808, he adds in his little diary, "Today I was at St. Joseph's Convent. It dawned on me that in the depths of one's own nothingness, one will always find God, experiencing many sublime things concerning God. This came over me, and this evening, when I saw an image of the Most Blessed Trinity, I experienced reverence and love for the three divine persons. The Eternal Father was standing with open arms, and this explained to me something about his mercy and the easy communication of his goods." So the image of God is the Father handing over his only begotten Son, as we read so beautifully in Romans 8:32 and John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave up his only begotten Son so that we might have salvation. Or as Paul puts it, "I know that God loves me because he gave up his only Son for my salvation." There's a famous Dominican German mystic by the name of Tauler, T-A-U-L-E-R. He never was canonized despite writing some very beautiful things. His problem was he was a bit too close to the other German Dominican Meister Eckhart, who distinguished two aspects in the human soul. And Eckhart was found great. He was a pantheist. He could not find much difference between God in the tree, God in the Eucharist, and God in heaven. God is everywhere. We would say he is causally or effectively or existentially, but not that he is present here in that sense of totality. First of all, he sees these two aspects of the soul, the exterior part, where exercise the three potencies, intellect, memory, and will. but that deep interior part, the deepest part of one's being. In this view, this would mean the highest aspect of one's humanity, the core of one's being, or one's deepest point. And we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That is why there can be no weakening on our part. Instead, so this outer man of ours may be falling apart, the inner man is renewed every day. Or again, Ephesians 3. Out of God's infinite glory, may he give you the power through his Holy Spirit for your hidden self to grow strong. I think most of us could say that we have not really achieved everything we might have been or everything we could be, that there is still hope out there that we can still accomplish something beautiful for Jesus, as St. Mother Teresa used to say. St. Francis de Sales refers to this inner core. St. Gaspar called it from the depths of one's being. At the depths of one's being, God is found. St. Francis de Sales saw this as the supreme aspect of the human spirit. The high point is what it's called. Or the deepest center, the soul, its substance. In popular language, we sometimes might say my gut feeling, way down deep, deep inside. The German mystic Tauler speaks of this fondo, this depth, in many of his sermons. He believes that we all live on the surface. So many live on the surface and never really fathom the gifts that God has given to us. On two occasions, he seems to translate this as the high point. At other times, he thinks of it as something deep inside the core of one's inner spirit. Specifying this, when he uses the term spirit, what it really means is that most interior aspect, the most sublime part of the soul. Tauler explains that he received this from Denis the Areopagite, the fundus anime. St. Augustine described this aspect as being the occult abyss, the secret abyss deep within every single human being. In Tauler's theology, this deep base is the very center of the human being. And it is here that one finds the image of the Most Blessed Trinity. Later, the Passion of St. Paul of the Cross, deeply influenced by Tauler, would use this terminology of the mystical doctors. The Passion's founder called this the base of the spirit, fondo in Italian, distinguished from the exterior part. The fondo was looked at as in psychology of the times as the high point, the peak, the interior cabinet, the core of the spirit, the very core of a human being. This part, so-called, is looked on by the mystics as the sanctuary of the human soul, where faith, hope, and charity exercise their functions. Some understanding of this compartmentalizing of the human spirit seems necessary but difficult to defend. As for this most noble, most intimate part of the human being, the depths of the soul is variously described by mystical writers in enthusiastic terms. Heir to the Dionysian tradition, Tauler's writing served as a stepping stone for later generations, clarifying to extraordinary depths the innermost aspect of beings. And this is where John of the Cross gets his nada. In the end, all is nothing, or nothingness. So Tauler realized that the indwelling of the Most Blessed Trinity would be understood as pertaining to the deepest part of a human being. We sometimes speak of the sanctuary of the human mind. Here we find that God dwells deep within the mind and heart of the believer. This is already a natural disposition to be elevated through the grace of glory to the beatific vision. So this sense of fondo, or the depths of one's soul, we find not in many writers and maybe less today. But I think there is that experience that we can say, I have a deep, deep gut feeling that this wasn't the right thing, or something came over me that was my deepest opinion or my final opinion or whatever, however else it comes out. Tauler compared these to five doors of our inheritance, and there's ways by which God's grace passes through these five doors. And of course, he brings these together with the five wounds. In Christ Jesus, he said, I wish for you his five essential virtues in his wounds, an illumined and perfect voyage into the eternal jubilee in the divine Rome, which is love in divine unity. So this idea of passing through the wounds is a mystical idea of thinking about them, what Christ gave up for our salvation, and what is it that's being asked of us now for ours. The way through the wound in the heart is that of being consumed and burning generously with actual love through God's holy sacraments, in accord with obedience to the Holy Church, in all the good exterior and interior works, with burning desires and exercises devoid of show. Now, a lot of this is called the via negativa. I once gave a dear convert the Imitation of Christ to read, and she felt that it was a little bit negativa, that if I had anything, there was via positiva. Well, to tell you the truth, Gary Gulagrange noticed that in some pages of the Imitation of Christ, there might be a tinge of Jansenism or severity. At any rate, my convert of some years ago saw this right away. So each one should ponder the five wounds. This is where the stigmatine charism is developed. And with ardent desire and love, try to penetrate into God with all of one's faculties, heart, soul, and spirit through these heavenly doors of the radiant wounds of Jesus Christ. Whoever wants to obtain something of great price has to be willing to surrender something of great price. Late Cardinal George of Chicago said before he died, "The only things we'll get back from God after we die are the things we gave up here." For whatever it's worth, it was an interesting comparison. So Towler wrote this passage, "The comprehension and true knowledge of a soul consists in enjoying eternally with all the saints that one thing that is necessary. Spouses of Christ, learn to enjoy this, your spouse, and nothing else. Do not ever compare him to anything else, and whatever has to be surrendered by you each day, offer this in accord with the rules of your community, and bring it all to the five wounds of Jesus, according to the exercise of the five virtues of Jesus, which I have taught you, namely how and through them you should reach even God." So, kind of highfalutin mystical knowledge, but there is an element of truth in it. The best knowledge might be experiential, not that everything's intuitive, but we can hear of an ideal, but we've got to see how it works. It's very true, I think, in politicization of our lifetime. So many saw with great enthusiasm the dawning of some of these isms, communism and fascism what can be done in the market. Excessive capitalism without any regard for anyone else. One becomes like Silas Marner, the avaricious man that held on to whatever he had. So Towler was a time of deep, deep religious commitment, and we lived in our own time the horrors of the modern systems of political and military life, the horrors that had been perpetrated on one another, death camps, and even maybe the atomic bomb, what this does and can do. So the appeal of these charisms is to give some of these aspects a chance. In other words, God is one of many values in our life. At the present moment, he's way in the minority of anyone truly trying to live his or her life in accord with the teachings of God or Jesus Christ. The problem is, too, that many people have different images of who or what God is. So this is kind of like the background of this mystical idea of the depths of one's soul. In the next reflection, we'll look at St. John of the Cross and his idea of nada. All in life is handed over through the vows to make room for Jesus and his message. So thank you all for listening. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, Holy Spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And St. Gaspar Toni, please pray for us all. And thank you for listening.